Okay, can you hear that?
Yeah.
Okay. We're back. It's been a long time. The time goes by quickly. And we're starting a new series. Obviously, you know that. That's why you're here. It's called The Passion Week of Christ. It'll be an 8-week series, 8 lessons. And basically what the Passion Week is, you know, we kind of use that word passion a little differently than the original church fathers used it. The passion is the suffering. They meant it to explain the suffering of Christ during that situation of being arrested, falsely accused, beaten terribly, the crucifixion, and of course, buried and then resurrected. So what we're going to do in this 8-week series is follow what Jesus did every day that week. Today's lesson about the raising of Lazarus is about what provoked that Passion Week. You know, why did so many people recognize him as coming? Why Palm Sunday? What was that big crowd there on the, you know, did you ever wonder that? I always wondered that. Like, well, how did they know he was coming? And did he have some promoter in town that set it up, or, you know, what happened? This miracle really explains how the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, occurred and why all the people are out there to welcome him into Jerusalem. We'll see that as we go through it. And so then from that period, we're going to go, okay, Palm Sunday, and then that's what he did on that Sunday. What did he do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then, of course, then the resurrection. So we're going to lay it all out for you there. Most of it is going to be coming from the Gospel of John. Most people don't know or haven't noticed that the Gospel of John is divided up. The last half is strictly about the Passion Week. So the second half of John, from chapter 12 through 21, is that last week in Jerusalem. Before that, you know, he's like the other three gospels, primarily about his travels and being in the area of Galilee and all his ministry that he did there. And so just a little method of operation, a little MO about the way we do things. I don't know if it's a good way, but we have our ways. And you'll see on your table questions, and they're for next week. So every week we'll put on the table for you to take home questions for the next week. So if you can take 30, 40 minutes out of your busy schedule to just kind of look over the questions and look at your Bible, you'll already be familiar with what I'm going to teach, which I think is a great idea because we're covering a lot of material in a short period of time. And so the questions are there. Today's questions are out on the front. So I kind of try to separate them by putting today's questions out front where you come in that you can pick up if you haven't already gotten them. Or, yeah, if anybody needs one, Elizabeth's got them right back behind you. If you need today's question, you know, we've still got some back there. And then next week's will be on your table. You may have seen was the website up? I don't know. Yeah. The website, charlietaylorministries.com, you can always go to the website to get just about everything that we do here. You can get the questions. I send a weekly message out, usually on Thursdays, that'll be typically about the next lesson. It's just a 3-page deal you get on your computer, your email. And of course, we have to have your email address before we can send it. And you can do that one of two ways. You can type in your email address in that little area there you see on the website, and it'll automatically send you a record of when it's been posted, so you'll know you can go and get it off that. Or you can give it to me direct, and I've got a distribution list. I send it out direct, whatever you want to do. So we've got the questions, we got the messages for each lesson, and also he is recording today's message and every week so that you can get the podcast on your computer if you wanted somebody else to hear it, or maybe you miss a week and you want to listen to that week's lessons. You can go to the website and get the podcast and listen to the lesson my message on the website, on your computer, okay? And what we're here to do, I don't know of anything else like it. We're just here to study the Bible. We have no agenda whatsoever other than that. Just strictly, we're here to study the Bible. The church lets us use this room. This is a non-denominational deal. If I went around and polled everybody, you'd probably have every church in the city here, which is a great thing. And we just thank the church profusely for letting us use their room, because this is a great facility. The food is catered by the City Cafe, so it's pretty good. And it's obviously optional. A lot of people don't like to eat lunch, and that's fine. Usually before we start, we have a movie clip, and it's supposed to have something to do with the topic, but I can't promise that. But I can promise that it's usually pretty funny, right? And so that's like my number one priority, and the second is that it goes with what we're studying. And in today's lesson, one of the things we'll notice as we go through it is how disappointed everybody in the John chapter 11 is with Jesus. Everybody's disappointed with Jesus. And so in this movie clip, we see one of the characters is how disappointed he is playing Trivia Pursuit. Okay, if you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is at the end, very end of Jesus's what they call public ministry. And he's going to, at the end of this, he's going to, in chapter 12, be coming to Jerusalem. And that'll be, you know, that last week he'll be in Jerusalem until he's crucified and then resurrected. So in John chapter 11, we have a wonderful explanation for the events that actually happened that we call Palm Sunday. You know, why those crowds were there, what the people were thinking, why there was so much enthusiasm for Jesus all of a sudden. I always wonder, because I remember studying it and going, wait a minute, Jesus came to Jerusalem all these other times and they didn't have a giant crowd out there welcoming him and singing all those songs and the Palm Sundays, palms and the whole deal. What was so special about this one? And you'll see the answer to that in today's lesson. It really sets up that last week, this miracle does. The Gospel of John, we'll spend most of our time in this series in the Gospel of John, was written by John, one of his 12 disciples. Gospel of John was written perhaps 35 years after the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they were written about the same time and they're about the same. They're very close in the stories they tell and the way they tell it, primarily about the history and teachings of Jesus. But John came along about 35 years later and had a different reason. I don't think John thought that he needed to give another historical account. He wrote his gospel for a specific reason, and I think what happened was the church, the heresies were beginning about the deity of Christ. They were denying the deity of Christ, and there was a lot of discussion in the church at the end of the first century about who Jesus really is. And so John's testimony in this gospel is about who Jesus is, 100% God and 100% man. The first three gospels made it pretty clear that Jesus is God in the flesh, but in the Gospel of John, it's explicit. Jesus says it many, many times, and the author uses several devices to prove it. Primarily, he uses what we call the seven signs or the miracles. He calls them signs because they're signs of who Jesus is. John uses seven miracles or seven signs to prove that Jesus is God. And he also uses the teaching, the I Am statements, which is the name of God used from the Old Testament. You know, in Exodus 3, when Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" Because, I mean, Moses wasn't going to go to Israel and to Pharaoh and say, "I got sent here by a bush," you know. So he wanted to know who sent him. And so God says, "Tell them, I am that I am." So that very simple name, I Am, denoted God's self-existence and his eternality and his powers of omniscience and omnipotence. And so that was the name from that point on that they used for the God of Israel that really distinguished him from all the other gods of the Canaanites and what have you. The name was so holy that the Jews would never say it, you know. They would use a different name, but they would write down YHWH, Yahweh, which we translate Yahweh or even Jehovah. You've heard that word Jehovah. It comes from that name of God. And Jesus used that name of God over and over and over in the Gospel of John in referring to himself and with these I Am statements. Remember, he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the living water. I am the great shepherd. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And so today in John 11, he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, who can say that stuff? No, I mean, none of us would say that. I mean, you could say, I am a father, or I'm a son, or I'm a brother, or I'm, you know, in whatever business you are. But nobody can say, using that I am statement of the name of God, and claim all those attributes of deity that they imply. But Jesus does, and so it's clear in the Gospel of John that he's claiming to be Christ through the recorded seven miracles or signs and his I Am statements. John is an eyewitness in this Gospel, and he says he wrote this Gospel for two purposes. One, as I said, to prove the deity of Christ, and secondly, at the end of it, in chapter 20, verse 31, he gives his purpose statement that in believing that Jesus is God in the flesh, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. So very important purpose statement and very important every one of these miracles. I used to think, as probably you did maybe, that all the miracles in the Gospels were done just because God loves us and he's compassionate. But what we see instead is that there are even higher purposes than that compassion. And in today's lesson, we're going to see that Jesus does this miracle in raising of Lazarus for many purposes, like he reveals the glory of God in Christ. He moves many to believe in Jesus as his Savior. He proves the identity of Christ. He fulfills prophecy by causing the Palm Sunday reception for next week and the celebration there. He's directly responsible for that in this miracle. Fifthly, he wants to move or provoke the religious leaders to crucify him. That kind of blows our mind that he actually does something to provoke his own crucifixion. Because we would never do that. We would never do that. But John makes it clear that that was always God's plan. Jesus came into the world to die for our sins. So for us to be saved and forgiven, Jesus had to die. And so Jesus purposely provoked the Jewish religious leaders for that specific outcome so that the higher and good purpose, we might be saved. The redemption of mankind is what he was all about. And we see the theme in John 11. Jesus is going to give us this theme about why he did this miracle. He says, it's for the glory of God. I want you, his closest disciples, to see and witness the glory of God. And I want the people that are going to be there from Jerusalem, the Jewish religious leaders who are going to be in Bethany, who witness this miracle, I want them to see the glory of God. And I think you'll find that concept, the importance of understanding and believing in the glory of God, witnessing it, is throughout all of the Scriptures. In Psalm 29 and Acts 2, he's called the Lord of glory. In 1 Samuel 15, he's the King of glory. Paul in Ephesians 1 repeats four times that everything that Jesus did, everything he accomplished in his life, was for the praise of God's glory. And he repeats it over and over. So what's it all about? It's all about the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why Jesus came. It's all about the glory of God. Psalm 19, David wrote, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God," meaning the creation is about the glory of God. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was taken up to heaven, in Isaiah 6, the thing that he saw and reported and was most impressed by was God's glory and holiness. And he said, the whole earth is full of God's glory. So everything God did and everything God created gives him glory. God's mercy and grace to sinners, the gospel gives him glory. Just as Paul wrote in Romans 9:23, God saves sinners to make known the riches of his glory. It's all about that. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called the gospel, you know, the free gift of God, the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. And so it's throughout the Bible the importance of everything being related to and purposed in the glory of God. The transfiguration, the thing that blew their minds when they saw, went up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. They saw the glory of God in his face, and they said, it was like, it shone like the sun. And we're going to see in John 11, everybody's going to be baffled by why Lazarus had to die. And Jesus is going to tell them right off the bat in verse 4, it's for the glory of God. There's a higher purpose for Lazarus dying than they could imagine. It's going to be for, to reveal the glory of God. But before we get into the story here in John 11, I want you to notice or pay attention as we go through the story that everyone in the story is disappointed with Jesus. They're all disappointed in him. And it kind of makes me think that's kind of the way life is when, you know, when bad things happen. People write books that say, why do bad things happen to good people? And everybody from time to time asks that question. How could God let this happen, you know? We can't figure it out. Why would he do this? Or why would he allow it? Or why didn't he intervene? Why is there evil in the world? You know, all these questions that people answer just kind of reveal that on some level and from time to time, we also become disappointed with God. And everybody in this story is disappointed with Jesus. You know, we're going to see that that actually raises the drama of the miracle, because they're all upset with him. They're all disappointed in him. They can't figure out what he's doing, why it took him so long to get there. That's just going to make a buildup of drama that wouldn't have been there unless he'd have done it this way. So like us, all the people in the story are interested in the here and now only. Help me right now. And they're only interested in their own circumstances. But Jesus is aware of the big picture. The big picture. He knows what God's up to and what God's plan is. You know, the big picture is our redemption. Mankind, to spend eternity in heaven with God, has got to be redeemed first. And so that's why Jesus came, is to accomplish that. But nobody in the story is going to get that at this point in time. Instead, they're all wondering what took him so long to get there. You could have saved him. And it almost sounds like they're blaming it, his death, on Jesus. So only Jesus knows that this event is going to actually lead to Palm Sunday, the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection, and our salvation. Only Jesus knows that at this point. And so can you imagine his patience? Is he putting up with all these people that are mad at him? They're all disappointed. In verse 8, you can see the disciples. They're disappointed about going to Judea. They say, oh, no, we don't want to go back to Jerusalem. The last time, 3 times we were there, they've been there 3 times in the last 3 months, and they tried to kill them every time they were there. And so they say in verse 8, look, don't you remember the last time we were there and they wanted to stone you? Let's not go back there. Please, let's don't go there. Then in verse 21, Martha, when he comes to Bethany, their hometown, Martha comes out. Here's he's coming and comes out. And she's disappointed. She says, if you had been here, you could have saved him. What were you thinking? You know, she's all upset with him. And then her sister comes out and does the same thing in verse 32. She's disappointed with Jesus. And then the crowd of mourners who's there during that week of mourning, they raise the same issues. They're disappointed with Jesus. And then in verse 48, we see even after the miracle, the religious leaders are disappointed because this is not at all what they wanted the Messiah to be or to do. You know, they're afraid this kind of Messiah, like Jesus, is going to threaten their power, their authority, and their position and their money. So they're disappointed with Jesus. And of course, lastly, don't forget Lazarus. Lazarus is disappointed with Jesus. Lazarus was in heaven. He's in heaven. He's got it made, man. And they bring him back. Jesus brings him back. Can you imagine? And then he had to go and die again. So Lazarus is really disappointed. Well, let's look at the text. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is just to the east of Jerusalem, just over the hill, just over the Mount of Olives. Fairly short walk into Jerusalem. And Jesus would stay there at their home, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were brothers and sisters. When Jesus would come to Jerusalem, usually the housing situation, when everybody would come for these festivals, was very crowded. And so most people would live or stay in the surrounding areas and then walk in. And Jesus stayed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And so they were very well acquainted, very close relationship, very good friends, very intimate. And so naturally, when they sent for him, with a crisis situation, they would expect him to come running immediately. And so he identifies which one. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And we'll see that Mary again in chapter 12. That's when that event actually happens. The sisters therefore sent word to Jesus, a message saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so Jesus, after they tried to stone Jesus in the preceding chapter, he had retreated out of Jerusalem and he'd gone up across, northeast of there, across the Jordan River. Probably about 2 days' walk. He's about 2 days' walk away. And so Lazarus gets very sick, crisis, probably going to die, deathly ill. So they send the message. It's urgent. There's a crisis. Come a running. And so the message probably takes a day or two to get to him. And we're going to figure out that by probably about the time the message got to him, Lazarus actually died about that time. Because when Jesus finally gets there, he will have been dead for 4 days. And look at the message. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So the expectation is that he'd come immediately. Verse 4. But here's something that puzzles us. We can't figure out what he's talking about. Look what happens. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. In other words, he's not going to die. But this sickness is for, here's the purpose statement, it is for the glory of God. That's what this is going to be all about. It's interesting because in chapter 9, just two chapters before, remember Jesus healed the blind man. And his disciples had asked, why is he blind? Because of some sin he committed or maybe his parents committed? And Jesus says, no, none of that. He's simply blind to reveal the glory of God. And then, of course, that's exactly what happens when Jesus heals him. Everybody's amazed and many believe. Same thing is going to be true here. So Jesus says it's going to be for the glory of God. And it reminds us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I want you to know for sure, Jesus loved these people. It wasn't one-sided. He loved them as well. But here's the thing that blows your mind. After it tells us Jesus loved them, look at verse 6. So when therefore he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. We don't expect that. That would disappoint us. We expect him to come immediately. But he just stays where he is. So the disciples with him probably just go, oh, good, we don't have to go back. Good deal. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. We're in danger there. Then after this, after 2 days, he reverses course and he says, okay, now let us go to Judea again, meaning to Bethany. And his disciples, there in verse 8 through 9, go, they resist. They went, no, let's don't go back there because there's danger there. You know, it's a very simple thing. When someone's trying to kill you and they have a small army to do it, you don't go there. You stay here, right? And so they're amazed. What are you talking about? Jesus gives them a very cryptic answer, you know, like he so often does. And we can figure it out because we know the end of the story, but his disciples don't. So he says, a proverbial saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? So if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. So as long as you walk with the sunlight, you know, you can walk along, but not at night. So in other words, what he's saying with this proverb is, God has given me a ministry that I must carry it out while I'm here. I'm just going to be here for a while, but while I'm here, I've got to do this. Right? And so they continue to show their cluelessness. They got no idea what he's talking about. A very common theme, if you've noticed throughout the Gospels, all of his disciples are clueless. And so he says to them, more cryptic language, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples, therefore, they think he means literal sleep. And they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. Why, we don't need to go there. Then Jesus made it clear in verse 14 that he wasn't talking about literal sleep. He was just meant, you know, the New Testament uses that euphemism for physical death as sleep, because in the mind of the New Testament authors, when you physically die, you're just asleep until God resurrects you, right? And so in that sense, it's very accurate. And that's what Jesus was doing. But in verse 14, Jesus made it more plain, very clear to him, saying, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Well, more puzzlement, because naturally we'd all think, well, if he's dead, then we don't need to go. Good. I mean, they probably wouldn't say good, but they're thinking that. And so Jesus, though, goes on to say, verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Jesus makes the statement that we're still going. And it's good that he's dead. Again, we wouldn't think this. We wouldn't understand this like they don't. It's good that he's dead? Your close friend that you love, it's good that he's dead? What are you talking about? But only Jesus knows the big picture, that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it's going to have a huge impact on the ministry. So he knows the big picture. But they're baffled. But he says, we're going back. So I love Thomas, Doubting Thomas, you know. And so you see Doubting Thomas kind of speaks for the group in verse 16. And I really think, you know, because they've already said, we don't want to go there. We're unhappy about that. We shouldn't go. I think that what he's saying there is very cynical. He's saying, let us also go that we may die with him. I don't think that's some deal like he's, you know, being virtuous or something. I think it's, you know, that cynical type statement. Well, what choice have we got? We hitched our wagon to this guy, so what the heck? Let's go with him and all get killed. You know, it's like that. Because that's kind of their attitude at this point in time. Now, he tells us that Bethany was near Jerusalem, only 2 miles over the hill. And so as he approaches Bethany, the rest of the story will be kind of in what you might say a four-act play. And the first act plays out when Martha comes out. Hears he's coming. Some of his entourage probably went ahead. Martha hears it, and she's been anticipating his arrival. So when she hears it, she rushes out to see him. There in verse 20 through 27, you have this scene with Jesus and Martha. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, came out. And she says right off the bat, first thing she says, you can see her disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Wow, would that put a guilt trip on you? I mean, you'd be going, well, God, I'm sorry. But Jesus, you know, he knew what he was getting ready to do. He understood her frustration. Very patient, very loving. And she makes the statement in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And basically, she's not expecting him to raise Lazarus at this point. What she's saying is, I still believe you have the power to heal. That's what she's saying there. And yet, you didn't do it. So Martha says, Jesus says to her, your brother shall rise again. Now we know, because we know the story, he means like today he'll rise and Jesus is going to raise him today. Well, she assumes, since that doesn't seem possible, as it wouldn't to us, she assumes he means like in the end times, at the end of time, in the resurrection. So Martha says, oh yeah, I know he'll rise again on the last day, but how about now? We miss him now. We're grieving now. So Jesus says to her, just a bold statement. Here's that I am statement that I was talking about before. Using that holy, precious name of God that the Jews were not allowed to use, they couldn't speak it, but Jesus spoke it in referring to himself. That's why so many times in John's gospel, when he does that, they yell, blasphemy, and they pick up stones to stone him. He uses the name of God. He says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, so shall live eternally. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he challenges Martha to affirm her belief by saying, do you believe this, Martha? And she answers correctly. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed. So there was a point in time when she believed that very thing and was saved. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, meaning the anointed one of God who came to die for our sins. And when she had said this, she went away. She went back and told Mary, her sister Mary, that Jesus was coming. So now, scene two, out comes the other sister, Mary, but it's a little bit different. It's the same deal, except all of these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem follow her out there, which is a very important point. Because a big part of this is that all of these Jews from Jerusalem witnessed the miracle. Because after they witnessed the miracle, they're all going to go back. And I think, because of what it says in chapter 12, that there were hundreds of these guys. I think that Lazarus, their family was a very important, prominent family. And so when Lazarus died, all these Jewish officials came out to pay their respects and to mourn for him as they would have done traditionally during that week after he died. And so when Mary comes, they all follow her out there. And when Mary sees Jesus, you can see it in verse 32, she fell at his feet and said the same thing, again, expressing her disappointment. And then after she expresses it, Jesus has such sympathy and empathy for her and feels her pain, even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus and it's going to end well. He feels for her pain so much that he also weeps there in verse 35, kind of that famous short passage. And then in verse 37, you see the statement of all the other mourners, all the other Jewish people from Jerusalem saying, and he could have saved her. If he'd have just hurried up here and gotten here in time, he could have saved her. So, again, that disappointment in Jesus. Jesus, verse 38, deeply moved, then came to the tomb. So here's your act three in the structure of this story. Another, each one is a different geographic scene. Now they walk to the tomb. They're at the tomb of Lazarus, a graveyard. Typically, a wealthy family would dig out a big hole in the side of a hill, rock hill. They'd hew it out, and they would have places, ledges inside where they would lay bodies, and they would have ossuaries where for hundreds of years they put the bones of relatives. And they would put a groove in the ground right in front of the hole and then roll a big circular stone down the groove to seal up the entrance to the tomb. And so I take it that's what's going on here. And in verse 39, when they get there, Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Again, a wild, bold statement that puzzles everybody. And she says, "Wait a minute." Protest. He's been dead 4 days. He would have started to rot. There'd be a terrible smell. And Jesus said to her, reminds her what of their previous conversation, "Did I not say to you just a few minutes ago, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" That's kind of like the big climactic statement of this whole gospel. If you leave here remembering anything, remember verse 40. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And so she said, "Oh, okay." And she has them remove it. Jesus makes a public prayer, wants everybody to hear it on purpose. And it says that he said it for their sake, because he wants them to witness the miracle in its full effect. So he gives this public prayer. And then verse 43, he cries out and calls Lazarus by name, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the way, I believe if he hadn't used Lazarus' names, all the graves would open and they'd all come out. Jesus has that kind of power. And of course, in the end time, at the resurrection, that's precisely what Jesus is going to do. He's going to call us all out of the grave. And we're going to be bodily resurrected at that time, because Jesus has that power of life and death in his hands. And so here he comes out hopping, because it was their custom to bind them up with wrappings. So he comes hopping out of there and he says, "Unbind him and let him go." And so, bam, that's a miracle, right? Guy's been dead 4 days. Now he's back. Jesus returned his spirit and restored his body. Who is this guy that can do that? If you're there, all these onlookers that witness this, hundreds of them, they got to be contemplating, thinking, who has this kind of power over life and death? Who is this guy? So they all have to make that decision. They all have to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? And so we see three decisions that are made. In verse 45, the one that we would be hoping for, seeing this, that they would believe, and sure enough, many of them do. "Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he'd done, believed in him. But also, some of the Jews went back to Jerusalem and reported to the Pharisees and the priests what had happened. And when they heard of the awesome reaction, of the awesome miracle and the awesome reaction, their thought was, now we know that this guy's going to stir up the people, that there's going to be a revolution. We're going to lose our power, our position, and our authority, and all of our money with it. And so they conspire to have Jesus killed, thus directly provoking the crucifixion. So, again, the purpose of this is more than just the compassion that Jesus had for Lazarus and his sisters. The result of this, as you can see, is that his disciples will see the glory of God, just like he told them back in verse 4. You'll see the glory of God. It'll strengthen your faith. You'll have a better idea, even than you already do, of who I am. Mary and Martha will not only receive their brother back, they'll also witness the glory and be witnesses in Jerusalem. All three of them now, we'll find out in chapter 12, will be witnesses in Jerusalem for Jesus. Many of the crowd, probably all their friends that were there, were saved. So it's a great salvation event. Some of the Jews from Jerusalem were saved. And then, of course, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, formally met to discuss this, and they decided to kill him, which, believe it or not, is a good thing for us. We needed Jesus to die for our sins. And this is the direct event that provoked it. So it's a great thing. And of course, as I said when I started out, why were all those people out there on Palm Sunday looking for Jesus, anticipating his arrival, calling out to him as King of Israel? We find out in chapter 12 that it's directly related to this event. It says, because of the raising of Lazarus, they were all expecting him, all looking for him on the Passover, and they all came out to meet him because of this miracle. So a huge reason for what Jesus did. Even though they're all disappointed in him, he had a better plan. And we know God loves us, but we don't know what's best for us, do we? They didn't know. They knew Jesus loved Lazarus, but they didn't know what was best for him. But they find out in God's economy. You know, everybody that's only focused on the material things, on the here and now, they're like the 2002 Kentucky LSU football game. You're thinking, how in the world can that be? In 2002, the Kentucky LSU game played in Kentucky. LSU had beaten Kentucky 728 times in a row. But on this day, Kentucky had them beat, or so it seemed. Kentucky was ahead, had the lead with 2 seconds left on the clock. LSU had the ball on its own 30-yard line. Now, we've heard of Hail Marys, but never won that long. So they were already, you know, congratulating themselves, patting themselves on the back. The camera panned over to the sidelines. They threw the Gatorade bucket on the coach. And he said, thank you very much for my shower. We've won the game. The stands, all the fans are going crazy. We won. We beat LSU. They're going nuts. They're starting to pour out of the stands to flood the field. Oh, this great victory. One of the most historical victories in Kentucky history. But there was 2 seconds left. The guy drops back the pass. Time runs out, but he drops back, chunks it just as hard and as far as he can. They tip the ball down there around the 20-yard line, and some LSU guy just kind of happened to be coming by full speed when the ball's right there and there and prances into the end zone. LSU wins. All those fans had already come onto the field celebrating, and they went, oh. The Kentucky football coach celebrating, oh. I mean, things that seem a certain way in the end don't always work out that way, do they? And so, in the same way, the prevailing truth is that as bad as things may seem, as bad as they seemed to the people in Bethany, Lazarus' relatives, they're not always going to end that way. God has got a better and bigger plan. And so when they come to you, and same thing in your life, when you have a situation like they had here with Lazarus, and they come to you and say, like they do in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. All hope is gone. Jesus is in turn saying, verse 40, not so fast. In verse 40 he says, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And he's saying that same thing to every one of us. No matter how bad things may get or no matter what happens, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And that's what it's all about. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful story. It ends so well, Lord. And our lives are going to end the same way if we believe in Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise you for sending him, for doing the unexpected, for doing what people didn't think he could or would do, for surprising everyone, disappointing everyone, But then coming through in the end, we praise you for Jesus in our life. And in His name we pray. Amen.